Going to turn this morning to Book of Hebrews again, and second chapter from verse 5. Quite a difficult chapter, but a chapter that has wonderful practical truth in it. So follow with me as I read from verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Just so far. Lord, we again come this morning thanking you for revelation, that you have spoken, that you have not left us in the dark, and you have provided for us in word and also in deed. And may each of us receive your word by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage this morning has got me and did get me thinking about the very real and present challenge of suffering. I want you to think with me this morning about the reality and difficulty of suffering. I think the present panic, as it were, in the world on the coronavirus is case in point. The virus has captured the attention of the world. It's been unbelievable to see how the world has suddenly been aware of this risk of illness and of death. The statistics show us that people are dying. Many people are scared. Cities have been locked down. Stock markets have crashed. And I think people are stocking up on essentials to survive in the coming days. I think it is important for us to say that even among us, there could be someone or some people who suffer as a consequence of this virus. It could be an individual that is subjected to the virus. It could be families who have loved ones who even pass away because of an infection of this virus. I think it would be true to say that even before the advent of the coronavirus, people have suffered of other afflictions. I want us to really dwell on that for a few minutes in this introduction. And I would even add to that, after a vaccine has been developed for this COVID-19 virus, people will still continue to face suffering. People will still face hardship and hurt. And I want to give some examples. Just recently, a few weeks ago, our elders heard from some of our black South African students who testified, who shared some of the suffering of lingering deep hurts that spilling over in their lives from the past political dispensation of apartheid. And some of those students are among us here this morning. Sadly, suffering in some way, in some measure, at some point in time, has touched and does and even will touch the lives of so many people in every era of this world. I want you to go back to this passage and understand the context. Let's remember that way back in the first century, these Hebrews were suffering. They were feeling the pain of persecution. And this was not mild persecution. This was severe persecution. People were losing their lives, their heads. Families were being decimated. People were being displaced and they were being excluded from communities and society simply for being Christians. And so they got to the place of wondering whether it isn't better to simply throw in the towel on Christianity and go back to Judaism. That's the context. That's the group of people this letter is being addressed to. But I want to bring it back to the present. And I have, for the past 21 years, experienced life at the Central Baptist Church and amongst the Central Baptist family. I've got to know many of you, and I've had some glimpses of much suffering and pain. You may not be aware of this, but there are a number of families in our church who have lost a child. Little children. There are those many who have lost a spouse or a loved one. I have, from the very first week of my pastoring in this church, stood alongside of the bed with a family and families. In fact, I don't even think I can count those who have faced what we would call premature death due to cancer, due to horrible terminal disease. These people are among us, feeling the pain and the loss, the suffering, the anguish of these situations. I want to tell you something. I don't even know how to do it. It's a hard thing, and I've had to do it, to tell a little six-year-old or an eight-year-old, your daddy is dead. Your mommy is gone. The list of how people suffer, even in our own community, is long and disconcerting. It's troubling to think about this, but we ought to think about it. We need to think about the community. Think about our brothers and sisters in the church. Children born with physical and mental disabilities. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it is like to be a refugee? Have you watched some of the media of people running from Syria trying to get into Europe? But there are people who have come down to South Africa over these 21 years who have run for their lives, leaving families either living or leaving families that are dead. Imagine what it is like to be blind or deaf. Do you know what it's like to be shunned by your children or abandoned by a spouse or have a limb amputated or being retrenched? I was serving on the college council a number of years ago, Baptist College, and one of our colleagues on the council shared with us the story of his children reversing over their two-year-old toddler, killing that loved one. Another hard thing that I'll never forget, it sticks in my mind, trying to minister to a family with a six-month-old toddler that drowned. You see, folk, I do want to emphasize this morning, it's so hard for any one of us to know and even to enter into the pain that people feel. It's hard to imagine what the suffering is like what it is like to endure these multiplicity, I don't know if that even is the right word, occurrences of suffering and pain and hardship. And the truth of the matter is each one of us struggles, will struggle in some measure through a road of difficulty. For each one of us, the pain, regardless of what the reason of that pain is real. And it's sore. A phrase I've often referred to, and I referred to it again this morning from an essayist by the name of William Hazlitt. He says, "The smallest pain in my little finger gives us more concern than the destruction of millions of our fellow human beings." In other words, every individual feels the pain that they go through, regardless how small it is. But to them, it's big. In recent days, my own emotions have been slipping off the edge. I think some of you have seen that. Folk, I have cried more in these last months than the previous 60 years of my life. I don't think I've been a crier, but suddenly I've become tearful. And tears just flow so easily and so quickly. And the reality of my wife's illness has placed us, it's placed me, it's placed her, our children, on a road of unwanted hurt and distress. It's a measure of suffering. And so the question I want to ask this morning from this passage, is there a word from God? Is there something that God will say to us that can give us hope in a world plagued with suffering and death? And so my first point this morning is, in fact, the title of my sermon, Suffering and the Fear of Death. There was a time at the beginning of the Garden of Eden, after creation, where God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. What does that tell us? It tells us that suffering and death were absent. There were no threatening viruses. There were no dreaded diseases. There were no acts of ethnic cleansing or gross injustices of apartheid or the Holocaust or township necklacing or bombs being dropped in shopping centers. It was paradise. And so paradise, in the true sense of the word, existed until a particular moment in time when death came upon the human race. Death and suffering entered into the world as a result of Adam and Eve listening to the devil. Now, I want to think a little bit about death. And I looked to see Wikipedia, the definition given there. Physical death is the permanent cessation of all biological functions that sustain a living organism. I think we all know that. Phenomena which commonly bring about death include aging, predation, in other words, you become a victim to some kind of predator, malnutrition, disease, suicide, homicide, starvation, dehydration, and accidents or major trauma resulting in terminal injury. I put my own definition together, and my observation, I believe that death is a process that culminates in the absence of life. And suffering touches every single person who is on this inevitable pathway to death. We're heading towards this terminus point. And the journey getting us there is going to involve some form of suffering to a lesser or greater extent. And that's the world we live in. That's what we face every day. Suffering and death is the destiny of every single person. And so we, like these Hebrews, naturally are fearful of death. And so we can spend so much time, so much energy, so much of our lives trying to avoid suffering. And I think it would be true to affirm what we are told in this passage. We, apart from God's merciful intervention, we also among us here today are those, verse 15, who through fear of death are, in the present, subject to lifelong slavery. There is this sword hanging over us. The world is under the judgment of God. The world is subject to the devil, described in verse 14 for us as the one who has the power of death. And so the world that we live in has some serious problems. And the problems, and I would love to share this with this girl Greta, the problems are bigger than climate change. The problems are bigger than lunatic leaders. And I would suggest to you this morning, as I understand this passage, that the problems include, how can the devil's power over death be destroyed? You've got to think about that. How can the wrath of God be averted? And then thirdly, how can we access any kind of help? Is there any help on our journey through this broken world? And so secondly, I want to continue to look at God's provision for suffering and the fear of death. Just to give you some of the context, remember in chapter 1, a case was being made and an argument was being presented to these wavering Hebrews for the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is greater. Remember the title of my sermon, He is better than the rest. Jesus is more superior than the angels. So the argument to them, what sense is there in going back to Judaism? Yes, the activity of the angels, but they are created beings and they have a designated role. But why go back to that when you have access to this great salvation that has been declared by the Lord Jesus, who is God? You can't avoid, in chapter 1, seeing the fact that Jesus is presented to us, revealed to us as divine. He is God. The Father is God, and the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is God. That's chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, we see a further elaboration of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Because now there is a looking from another angle, another reality, another truth. We're looking to see that Jesus is superior over the angels because Jesus is a man like us. I want us to consider that. It is true that angels have some responsibility in our world, but Christ is the ruler of the world. Not only of the world as we know it, but also the world to come. Have a look at verse 5. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and he goes on actually to quote from Psalm 8. I want to read Psalm 8, this passage that he quotes. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. How do we understand those verses? Now, you've got to understand them. I want to show you the Old Testament understanding as it was given, written by the psalmist. On that level, on one level of meaning, the psalmist is describing the place we men and women and children within God's created order is describing us. He's celebrating the great dignity and status of humanity, those of us as people who are made in the image of God and given dominion over creation. And you can go back and read of that dominion and that we are made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. That's on one level, speaking about us. But on another level, as pointed out by the author of Hebrews, the psalmist is pointing to Jesus. Jesus as he represents the new man, the new Adam, describing again the dignity and status of Jesus. Why a twofold description from the psalmist? Well, there are two reasons I want to present to you this morning. The first reason is that because mankind have messed things up in the world, made with dignity and honor, but because they have messed things up in their disobedience and rebellion to God, they have got to the point where, as described, I found this phrase so descriptive, described by Pascal, the French philosopher, mankind is the glory and scum of the universe. Isn't that true? Mankind falls short of the glory of God. All the unrighteous acts that the scum of the universe do unleash the wrath of God toward them, and trouble and suffering and death is the order of the day. It's the first reason. Second reason, it is because Jesus is the man who does not mess things up. See, mankind ought to have dominion with glory and honor, but he doesn't. So instead of being in that position of dignity, man is fearful of death. Why is the world panicking in the way it is at the moment in response to this virus? People are dead scared to die. People are dead scared of suffering. Death terrifies humanity. Sin enslaves him. The devil oppresses him. The wrath of God has been poured out on him. But although we don't see man as man in the position that God intended for him, so we've messed up, we do see a representative man, Jesus, in that position. Jesus has dominion. Verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But you may say, hang on a minute, I don't see that. And I'm sure these Hebrews would have responded in a similar way. I don't see it. And the reason we don't see it is because he's in control, but there's a process unfolding. There is a process underway. There's a plan being unfolded. Have a look at verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. There's all sorts of other stuff happening. Look and see then at this passage how this plan has unfolded from verse 9. What do they see? What do we see? We see him. That is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. How representative, fully identified with us. He, the man Jesus, verse 17, made like his brothers in every respect. Very important theological truth that God has given us over here. Jesus has been in our valley of humiliation. Any difficulty, any hardship, any difficulty that we may have or may experience into the future, Jesus has suffered that and worse. He suffered temptation, hardship, rejection, persecution, death. He suffered subjected to the process of death, flogging and torture and nails and abuse and injustice and misrepresentation, shame, the wrenching of his soul from his body. And of course, the added horror of God-forsakenness of the wrath of the Father. Jesus suffered. And at this point of humiliation, he's lower than the angels. But a plan is unfolding. A mission has been undertaken, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He undergoes this process of ultimate humiliation to accomplish a purpose for everyone. This is not universal salvation, but it's everyone in the sense that the Jew and the Greek, people from every tribe, nation, and language. All of this humiliation by the man like us is to enable Jesus to be our representative in this great plan of salvation. In his humanity and his mortality, he shared our lot. And then he becomes the founder, he becomes the pathfinder, because he's gone ahead to open the way. He walked the road of suffering all the way to death. He's a man like us, which means he suffered as we suffer. He died as we will die. He felt the pain that we feel. Perhaps if I could add an explanation, you know, a difficult verse, Jesus being, in verse 10, made perfect through suffering. That doesn't mean that he was unrighteous and he became righteous, or he was unholy and he became holy. No. He's already been and is holy and righteous and perfect in that sense. It means that Jesus would have been completely ineffective as a savior without suffering the worst kind of suffering of all. He had to suffer to become effective as a savior. He had to go by that road. And it's through suffering that Jesus achieves redemption and forgiveness. It's through suffering that he became the perfect savior. He's achieved the desired purpose and end that the Father sent him. Therefore, on completion, what happens to him? On the man on the mission, from the lowest, he's exalted to the highest. From being dead and under subjection to the wrath of God, he's glorified, he's resurrected, death is conquered, he's ascended, he's seated at the place of the right hand of the Father in sovereign dominion. He's now in heaven receiving divine honors. And so the point the author is making to these Hebrews, and I hope we can receive it, as a man like us, Jesus achieved a great salvation that no angel could ever accomplish. Maybe an added word there. Don't underestimate the greatness of the salvation that was achieved by Jesus. But not only is he a man like us, Jesus is a man for us. Jesus could only be crowned with glory and honor because he completed his mission. And central to the mission and central to the gospel was that he had to suffer death. And don't just stop and think about death. He had to suffer death on our behalf. Have you ever wondered why the temptation of Jesus in the desert comes at the beginning of his public ministry? And then very interestingly, I found, is why then again the temptation of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his public ministry? It looks to me like the devil was out to get Jesus to abort his mission. Doesn't want him to get to the cross. You see, if there is no cross, there's no salvation. No cross, there's no victory. No cross, there's no resurrection. No cross, no life. No cross, no glory. But thankfully, he endured the suffering of God-forsakenness and wrath, and thereby achieving what God intended. So Jesus is the man for us. This is now where I get to the practical side of the sermon. Jesus, the man for us, addresses the real problems that the world faces. Number one, Jesus has destroyed the devil's power over death. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 15. And through death, he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The sword is lifted because of the work Jesus has accomplished. Jesus defeated Satan. He's defeated the one who has power over death. He achieved freedom for those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And as Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians 15, death for the believer, coronavirus, anything else at all, no longer is the enemy to be feared. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus even saying in John chapter 11, you'll remember a message where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, even though he die. Death does not have the final word for those who are in Christ. Number two, I'm going to touch on this one because this will be elaborated on repeatedly, in fact, in the book of Hebrews. Jesus averts the wrath of God. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Simply to say this morning that Jesus sympathetically represents us to God. Jesus sympathetically, successfully represents us to God. He does so as our high priest. He presents the required atoning sacrifice to appease and to avert the wrath of God. Because of his suffering, because of his death, justice has been served and mercy can be shown. Great problem solved. The wrath of God has been averted. Thirdly, you and I have access to the help we need today. In our journey through this world, I think I've made the point we will face suffering at some time in some measure. But those of us who are believers have a relationship with Jesus. You must distinguish here between religion and true Christianity. Those who are born again of the Spirit, those who are new creatures in Christ, have a relationship with Jesus. We are his family. Have a look at verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, the ESV says. We can also interpret that and understand that to be we have one Father. We are one family. Jesus is the second Adam. And those who are believers are in Adam, in the second Adam. And therefore, he says, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Stuart Olliott, in his commentary on Hebrews, commenting on this verse, says of Jesus, he is our older brother beating a path through the jungle. Do you get the picture? You imagine the Amazon jungle and you can't walk, but your bigger brother's going before you and he opens the way up through the suffering, through the valley of the shadow of death. We are beneficiaries of all his accomplishments. Jesus, he really has your back as your big brother. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted and tested, is another translation of that word. Those who are suffering. Folk, it's true. We don't understand. We cannot. Don't even pretend to think we can understand and feel each other's pain. I don't know what you're experiencing in your heart when you're in the quiet hours of your own home, and you don't know what I'm experiencing in the quiet hours of my own life. We don't know. We can have some ideas. That's why I used the word at the beginning. I've had glimpses of suffering watching people in the congregation. How can I know? How can you know? It's not humanly possible. Jesus can know. Jesus does know. He knows because he's omniscient, he's divine. We've seen that in chapter 1. But he knows because he's a man like us and he suffered the worst kind of suffering anyone has or will ever experience. As a man like us and a man for us, he is our sympathetic representative. As a man like us and a man for us, he is able to help us in our time of need, in the time of pain and hurt and suffering. Whatever the pain, nothing excluded. Grief, the loss of loved ones, abuse, injustice, apartheid, bombings in shopping centers, township. Folk, the gospel. We have to fight for the gospel and the truth of the gospel. The gospel leads us to Jesus, who is our big brother. He is the answer. He is able to help us in our need. So don't stop short. Don't accept the lies that are going around, even in our church. Jesus is able to help. James chapter 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The Apostle Paul discovered the sufficiency of God's grace at a time of affliction. Remember when he was tormented by a messenger of Satan, having a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming conceited? God's grace, sufficient. What about Stephen? He's my favorite. Being stoned to death, Acts chapter 7. Jesus, his big brother, he speaks to him. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's no fear of suffering and death. And so I ask the question this morning, what about you and me? Being in a relationship with Jesus is the key to finding help you need. And I'm being very transparent this morning, folk. It's the help that I need. Facing a situation with my wife with an irreversible brain disease. I want to tell you, it's painful. It's sore. Friday night, we sat on the couch weeping together. But man, thank God that Jesus is my older brother. And regardless of what you're suffering with, and I'm aware of people in this church who are grieving at the moment because of loved ones that are terminally ill, facing tremendous difficulty. Jesus is the key to finding the help you need, the comfort in grief, the peace in distress, the strength in weakness, the purpose that you need in a meaningless world, the courage when you're scared, hope when you feel despondent, love when you feel despised, forgiven when you're guilty, valued when you feel discarded, company when you're lonely, life in death. I concluded my sermon with this phrase, "He is who you need." And I complete my notes normally on a Friday. And Friday early evening, I went for a run. And I was thinking through my sermon, and something came to me. I think it's the illumination of the Spirit. And the song that came into my mind was an old hymn. I don't know if many of you know it anymore. It was one of the hymns we were taught in a bygone generation. And I came home and I changed my last phrase of the sermon. He is the one. He is who you need. But I want to change that. He's the friend you need. Why do I change that? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Now here's the problem. And I see this all over. Evangelicals. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I want to urge you, as I urge myself, go to your brother, your big brother, the man like us, the man for us. Oh God, I pray for us here this morning. We need you. And we know, Lord, that in the midst of our suffering, you don't always remove that suffering. But like the Apostle Paul, we can experience your grace being sufficient. And so, in so doing, exalting you, your work, the honor of your name, all that you accomplished, that eternity will ring the praises of that which you have done. And I do want to conclude this morning by praying for those specifically who feel, Lord, such pain this morning, whether it be the illness of a loved one. And I think of Dion and Elmin, and pray for them again this morning. Be gracious, we ask, Lord. Pray for Mark and for Gail. For Gail as she recovers from the surgery and this treatment, also for cancer. We're thinking of Yvette this morning and young children and the concerns that trouble her. Think of Tony, who just recently lost her sister, young sister, unexpectedly, and family reeling in grief. Come alongside of her. Oh Lord, I pray for the young generation at university. And I pray that your grace would be their portion. May they find Jesus as their friend. May they know the solace and the peace and the comfort in the midst of much pain and difficulty. And so, Lord, we commend each other to you. Others that I've not mentioned this morning, perhaps this not coming to mind, I think of the elderly concerned in the face of this virus. Others, difficulty at work. Think of some of our brothers and sisters who've run from countries north of us, that you would draw alongside of them, be close to them. Others who are experiencing brokenness in relationship, in family, and the severing of husband and wife and the pain that that brings. Lord, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So continue with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.